Good morning.
Good morning.
It's really a delight to be with you this morning and to see at least half of your face. What a blessing. For the past 11 plus months, we have become increasingly aware of the practical ways in which we can guard ourselves from this COVID-19 pandemic that has thrown the world into a bit of a topsy-turvy situation. We've learned how to wash our hands effectively and thoroughly in 20 seconds. We've learned to keep that spatial physical distancing of at least 1.5 meters. We have learned to use hand sanitizers to the point of just absolute rawness. And we have donned face masks, once only thought appropriate for Zorro or Beauty and the Beast. But nonetheless, it's been quite challenging. But here in this passage this morning, we find Paul giving us some instruction as to how we might guard ourselves. It's his prayer for us, so that we might learn how to guard our hearts from an even more insidious danger than COVID-19. Imagine, if you would, for a moment, that we're surrounded by enemy forces that aim to destroy us. And we're equally aware that there are enemy sympathizers who are living and working in amongst us with the view of undermining the very defenses that we have in our city. But equally, suppose if you became aware that there were things that you could do that would cause the enemy to be alarmed, that would put him on the back foot and might even cause him to retreat altogether. Well, we are surrounded by an enemy, namely Satan and his forces. He is the father of lies, and his weapons are deceit and delusion. His aim is the destruction of your faith and of your love. And there are enemy sympathizers inside the city of your own soul, namely the desires of your flesh. That old self that still lingers like a bad smell within you. And there are effective ways that you and I can guard our hearts from Satan. And Paul shares those with us this morning. So if you take your Bible and again look at that passage that Heather just read for us and turn to Colossians chapter 2. And Elizabeth, if you would change the slide. The first thing I want us to see, that we can be involved in defeating doubt. Look at verses 1 to 3 again. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. For all who have not seen my face to face, have seen me face to face. Why is he doing this? That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul is giving us an insight here as to how you and I can defeat doubt. Doubt or uncertainty isn't always a bad thing. In fact, it can be quite productive by driving us into a deeper study and an investigation to see whether these things are truly so. You see, if we're absolutely convinced about everything beyond the shadow of a doubt, we even face a bigger problem sometimes of arrogance and pride. Doubt has a way of humbling us. It reminds us that we are finite and that our knowledge is always subject to improvement. However, doubt can be crippling in a way that undermines our relationship with God. If we're constantly doubting His word or wondering if He's going to fulfill His promises, or if we're cynical of His stated intentions for us, it's going to be really hard to grow spiritually. I know many people who are tormented by fears that God can't possibly be as good to me. Oh, He's good, and He's good to others, but He can't possibly be that good to me as He portrays Himself in Scripture. People are paralyzed sometimes by insecurity, uncertainty, anxiety. My grandmother had a PhD in worry. She was that proverbial worry wart. And worry is nothing more than a mild form of atheism. It's a failure to believe that God is all that He promises to be for us. This sort of incessant second-guessing of God's revealed purposes is counterproductive to healthy relationships with Him. Look at verse 2 here in Colossians, and look at that little phrase. It says, reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Next slide, please, Elizabeth. I want us to notice three statements that we can make based upon that little part of verse 2. Full assurance is a very real possibility. I'll say reality for all of us. Now, this doesn't mean that you're never going to scratch your head in bewilderment or wonder if a biblical statement can really mean what it seems to be saying. But it does mean that there is a degree of certainty concerning the most basic and foundational truths of Scripture that we can learn in this life. Your knowledge, just like mine, will never be infallible, will never be exhaustive. I'll never know the whole story. I don't even know my own whole story. I mean, think about how we live and navigate life. We go into a situation where there's a problem and we think we've got all the information, but we don't. We rarely have all of the information. And partial information can lead us to an inaccurate conclusion, thereby responding in an inappropriate way. So we should always assume in everything that we don't have all of the information. We're ever learning. We're growing. We're increasing in our knowledge. I don't think it's possible, at least this side of heaven, for us to banish every wayward thought that might run counter to what God says in His Word. I don't think you'll ever get to a place where there won't be a question mark arise. But work through that question and wrestle with it. Because until Christ comes, Satan will continue to sow seeds of doubt in our minds, or fiery, flaming missiles that will seek to kind of penetrate, but we must extinguish them as we wrestle with them. Full assurance, secondly, or conviction concerning the truth of the gospel is characterized by that word riches or wealth. There's a great treasure in knowing the gospel of Christ and knowing that it's true. You never, never, never outgrow your need of the gospel. You need to become increasingly and more thoroughly acquainted with all that God has done for us in Christ. Because the more you are conversant with the gospel, the more anchored you will be in life. There is an indescribable spiritual value in resting confidently in the truth of God's word. And then thirdly, we see full assurance comes from understanding. We could easily render this little verse that I've got at the top under defeating doubt. We could easily render this as full assurance that comes from an unshakable confidence that is produced by knowledge. Knowledge. That's why truth sets us free. Free from that nagging, persisting, gnawing, termite-like infested doubt. And it brings us to the bedrock of someone upon whom we can stand and upon whom we can trust. Now, not every one of us is going to be equally confident about what God has revealed to us in Christ, because not every one of us is equally informed. We're all at different continuums in our growth. We're all in a different place in our pathway of becoming more like Jesus. And that's why we need each other. Sometimes you're going to be up here. You're going to have gone through something that I haven't gone through yet. And my going through it is going to give rise to a concern that, you know, it's kind of like what Larry Crabb said once, a Christian counselor. He's like really old. He was one of the first Christian psychologists on the landscape of Christian counseling. And Larry Crabb had a series of bad events happen in his life. And it culminated with his brother being tragically and suddenly killed in an airplane accident. And Larry Crabb confessed at a conference. He says, you know, everything just came to a crash in my life at that time. And I cried out to God, God, I know that you're supposed to be all that I need. But I don't think I know you well enough yet for you to be all that I need. You see, life brings to us challenges and crises that cause us to kind of nut out, what do I know about this God? I can tell you over the last few years, 2 years in particular, with a decline in my daughter's health, facing the stark reality that I was going to be conducting the funeral of my eldest daughter. There were things that I encountered in my mind that I knew intellectually what was the right answer. And we're good at that as Christians. We can quote Bible verses till Jesus comes. But they're like poor adhesive bumper stickers. Because they haven't been proven in our life. And it's in the crucible of when our faith is being refined that we realize I need to know something that I don't know about this God who I want to know. And it's birthed out of this situation. Simply put, defeating doubt is best attained when we immerse our minds in the Word of God. Sin-killing, Satan-silencing confidence doesn't fall from heaven like manna. Nor do we serendipitously bump into it as we skip blissfully and ignorantly down the yellow brick road to this heavenly Oz. It doesn't work like that. The Spirit of God imparts hope and confidence and assurance only in connection with our growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To guard ourselves against this insidious enemy that makes COVID look like a little sniffle, we need to be defeating doubt. But secondly, next slide please, we need to be treasuring Christ. Now, this portion of verses 1 to 3 here in Colossians kind of is the pinnacle. It's that ultimate crescendo or aim that Paul is focusing to in this little encapsulated prayer. Paul here is praying for their hearts to be encouraged and intertwined in love so that they might experience the riches of assurance that flow from their understanding of all that God has revealed. But that understanding has a unique and particular and specific, a definite focus. What is it? It's Jesus. It's looking unto Jesus. See, perhaps one of the most dangerous and threatening myths that's out there among religious spiritual groups today is that there is a knowledge of God apart from a personal relationship with Jesus. There's no such thing. Many claim to be spiritual, but they have no taste, no relish, no treasuring of Jesus. Many people claim to be Christian. They would even say, if I die today, I'd be in heaven. But they have no real appetite for Jesus. They have no hunger, no longing, no enjoying of Him in the day-to-day realities of their life. And so I would tell them, like I would say little kids on the playground, liar, liar, pants on fire. Just because you work at McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. Just because you go to church or you prayed a prayer at some time in the past in your life doesn't make you who you say you are. We are not Christian by any profession that we make, but by a possession that He gives. A work that He births. And yes, we're mentally aware of it. Yes, we're emotionally responsive to it. But He is the divine one who initiates it. And Paul says, I want you to know that. Christless spirituality that permeates our world must be identified and repudiated. There is no essential value apart from Jesus. There is no ultimate meaning of life apart from Christ. Good and evil, true and false, are little more than personal preference with no objective reality apart from the revelation of God in the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He is the defining reality for all of life. It's not just in Him, but it's in Him alone that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And don't be misled by Paul's language. He speaks of Christ as God's mystery, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. This doesn't mean to suggest that who Jesus is and what He has accomplished for us is concealed from us. A mystery in Paul's language is simply a truth that has remained inaccessible until such a time that God takes the initiative to reveal it and make it clear. He removes. Oh. Paul is not saying that Christ is mysterious in the sense that we can't figure Him out. We can't put Him in a box. You know, even as a pastor, I've done that. At times, I've created a box, kind of like this one. And I put God in it. He busts out. So I give Him a bigger one. And He busts out of that baby. You know, God can't be domesticated. He can't be house trained. He can't be limited. He can't be put on a lead. He's wholly wild. That's what makes Him God. That's what makes me so far less. See, He's a mystery in the sense that it wasn't until the revelation of God in the historical person of Jesus that we gained total access to the truth of God's redeeming purposes in Jesus. What a blessing. What a blessing that is. So in other words, he's the only person and the only place where authentic, accurate knowledge of God and his ways in mankind can be found. That's why Jesus can't be put on a shelf with other gods. That's why with all the fervor that JWs have in going door to door, they miss it. Why? Because Jesus is not God. So they're out there with something else. When Paul says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, he isn't saying that a person can't know anything at all if they're not a Christian, because the world is filled with brilliant atheists. Our universities and think tanks are populated with some of the most highly gifted and intellectual, well-educated scholars who know nothing of Jesus. They will concede perhaps there was a man 2 millennia ago who had a name, Jesus Christ, and walked the earth, but they don't know him. But the point that Paul's making is that true knowledge of the ultimate meaning of human existence is found only in our identity and the redemptive accomplishment of what Christ did. That means working in a pharmacy. That means being retired. That means being in preparation to get married. That means being a new dad. That means doing the same old, that means being married, that means being single, that means being an employee, that means whatever we do in life is defined by and inseparably tied to Jesus. Next slide, please, Elizabeth. So how is your faith? How would you describe your faith? Would you use words like passionate, orthodox, vibrant, creative, alive, well, thriving, or surviving, hanging in there, hesitant, half-hearted, faltering? After describing the way that Paul prays for them, notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And have you kind of at least heard of the plethora of conspiracy theories that have saturated our planet during this pandemic time and during all of the political nuttiness that have transpired on the shores of the land in which I was born and in which I could banish my accent forever? I say this in order that no one may delude you with, that sounds plausible. That's realistic. That's viable. That makes sense. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your, I'm rejoicing to see your what? Two things, good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And he begins by saying, I say this. It's retrospective. He looks back to what he's just written in the first three verses. And the point is that Paul willingly suffers and preaches and teaches and agonizes in prayer so people won't be led astray. You know, I've oftentimes wrestled with that gospel passage in the Gospels where it talks about how in the latter days before Jesus returns, even the very elect will be deceived. But it's much more plausible now in my thinking when I've seen such deception occurring in the minds of even Christian people in America. I mean, people will believe anything if told long enough and embraced long enough when you're looking for a hope outside of the one who is hope. When you're looking for peace apart from the one who is peace. When you're willing to make a party or a politician or a friend your savior when they were never meant to be that. You see, my primary concern is the way that Paul describes their faith or their depth of quality and commitment to Jesus. And notice the two words that he uses in verse 5, okay? Let your eye go there. Good order and firmness. Two words that I don't ever hear applied in church growth concepts and seminars today. Never hear about these big mega churches talking about, you know, one of the most awesome things that we can say about what God is doing here is the good order and the firmness of faith that our people have. Never have I heard that. Or anything close to it. Such words aren't exciting enough, I don't think, for 21st century Christians. They don't have enough bling, enough glitz and glamour and shimmer and shake and excitement. People like the Colossians could never raise enough money to have a television program or to have a fancy helicopter for their pastor. And if you're into building these kinds of things, I think you probably would need other things. The word good order points to well-ordered behavior. How do you behave? Do you behave yourself? He has in mind here lives that align with biblical revelation. That when we lay ourselves alongside this book, there is an alignment, an order that is accorded us by that. Daily habits of life that reflect the values of Jesus. And then it uses the word firmness. And here it's used to describe their faith, which just means steadfast, stable, resolute, solid, not given to flight or to fancy, not open to the influence of flashy or fleshly preachers. There wasn't much to set apart these believers in Colossae and in Laodicea. And you know, sometimes, let's be honest, for us here in East Keelor, what is it that's going to set us apart? I don't think they're going to say, well, they have the most architecturally awesome building I've ever laid eyes on. Probably not. Man, you cannot go past their audiovisual sound system and the quality of their instruments. I've never sat in chairs more comfortable than the one. Man, the place is packed. There's young families, kids everywhere. There's older folk who interact with and love on the little kids. There's a cross-generational thing. Man, their outreach programs are just to die for. They run more Alpha programs, Introducing God programs, Christianity Explored and Christianity Explained programs than I've ever seen in any church. They feed the poor. Their giving to missions is incredible. Probably don't say all that. There wasn't much to set them apart except for their commitment to good order in godly living and resolute solidarity in their commitment to Jesus. And I'd ask you, isn't that enough? Isn't that at least a starting point? You see, sometimes if we measure ourselves and compare ourselves among ourselves and with those who are out there, we're going to come up short. And we're going to feel like, And we got to look at things from God's perspective. Here's what a heartfelt response of well done that will come from our God will evoke. When he sees a people, when he sees you fixed and riveted on Christ alone. If he sees you not bending with every blast of doctrine that's out there, that you're just committed to living like Jesus, right where you are. And the hardest place to live Jesus, if I'm honest, is at home. When nobody else is watching you, except your wife, or your husband, or your children. And you know what? If it doesn't work at home, it don't work. You know, if your faith is not steadfast in that arena, then it's not what it needs to be. And then one more slide for me, please, Elizabeth. Reading all that, it kind of revokes in me as I was reading this passage. I said, Lord, thanks. I needed that. See, I desperately need the encouragement of this passage. And my guess is that a lot of you do too. Because it tells me about my past, and it tells me about my present, and it gives me hope as it points me to the future. Now, I've got the verses up here, and that's in the ESV, English Standard Version. But let me read it to you from the NASV, and it's actually a more accurate rendering of Paul's words in my understanding of the Greek language, okay? And let me read it to you. You follow your eyes on that, but listen as I read, and you're going to hear new words. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in him, established in your faith. Do you see the difference? According to the NASB, we have been firmly rooted in Christ and are now being built up in him. I have been rooted, so too have you, if you have trusted in him. And I am being built up in Christ. And so too are you, if you believe in him for life and salvation. And that's why I'm so profoundly encouraged by these verses. So let me explain. We're living in a world that's brutal. It's hard out there. And I like to think I'm tougher than nails. People disappoint us, me. But I'm going to put the shoe on my feet now. I disappoint them. Sometimes my flesh gets the upper hand. And Satan is he's relentless. He is like, he's as tenacious as a pit bull terrier. And whether by accusation or temptation or taunting, and circumstances get out of hand, and sometimes the things that I thought were going to happen don't, and the little dreams that I've had are shattered and ripped to pieces, and society as a whole seems to be unraveling before my eyes. And I'm wondering, wow, how long, O Lord? How far will it go? How can it be? And worst of all, we can begin to wonder if our life is making any difference at all. And that's why I'm so encouraged by Paul's choice of words here. Because no matter how tenuous and free-floating and crazy this world seems to be at times, you know what? I'm rooted in Jesus. God has graciously seeded my soul in the soil of Christ's unchanging and unconquerable grace. My life is rooted in him. My hope is grounded in his goodness. My identity is in his security. I am what I am by the grace of God. And in that grace I stand. And in those times when I feel like there's little happening, or I feel like I'm kind of stuck in concrete and immobile and unchangeable, that's when I realize that God is still doing a work. He's still building and constructing in my life. And even though there are times when I honestly have not had a clue what God was doing, He was doing 10,000 things that I wasn't aware of. He's always at work. And He doesn't know how to do anything that's not good. And sometimes people say, how you going, Kurt? How's it going in the family? And I'd say, well, good. In a Romans 8, 28 and 29 sense of the word good. In all honesty, right now, it ain't good. But I'm trusting in the sovereign synergy of a God who is taking all that is not good in my life, and He's bringing everything else that He wants into that. And when He is done stirring the pot, and He's put it all together, it will be good. Even though I don't know what it's going to look like. And so all I need to do, and the only way that I need to respond, is with a breathtaking sense. And the last slide, please, Elizabeth. I need to have this unbounding, overflowing sense, this cascading, outpouring of thanksgiving and gratitude. And when we live like this, folks, I'll tell you what, the enemy will put his pitched fork little tail, and he'll go. Now he'll come back, just like he did to Jesus when he said, "Be gone." He went, but he'll come back. He will dog your tail all the days of your life until one day your faith will be made sight. But until then, we guard our heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving to us your most beloved and precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that He is your depository of every good and perfect gift. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we treasure you. We delight in you. We want to savor you and enjoy you. And by your enabling grace, we want to live you. To be able to say, as did Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die, that's a bonus." So bless you, Father. Thank you for finishing everything that you start. And we'll thank you for when we see you face to face. In Jesus' name.